Who are you? Why are you here? Our subject today is the baptism of Jesus. And we're continuing our study of the life of Christ. We're coming right into our Christmas season, and we've just moving out of the Christmas story in our series, in our study. And we come in the first event after the childhood, the infancy and childhood of Jesus is the baptism. It's the baptism of Jesus is really the story of two men, John and Jesus. Both men were put on the earth for a reason. And they both were here on a mission from God, and their respective missions intersected that day in the Jordan River. You know, over the last few weeks, we've read about the births of both of these men. Both births were miraculous. Jesus, is, of course, was the most miraculous. We heard about this in a worship meeting this morning, didn't we? God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. John was the son of Mary's relative, Elizabeth, who had been barren and was in her old age. She and her husband, Zechariah, had long since given up hope for having a child. Yet, this was, to use Paul's phrase, the fullness of time. And overriding the fact that they'd never had children and were quite old, over into writing the fact that Mary was a virgin, it was time for the Messiah to come into the world and for the man who was to be the herald of the Messiah to come into the world. Just as to declare just how important these two men were to be to the history of the world, God sent the angel Gabriel to announce to their parents that they were coming. This was a special time. God had been speaking from time to time with his chosen people, the Israelites, for about 1,600 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Malachi. But since Malachi's prophecy, 400 years had passed without any revelation from God. That's a long time. 400 years ago, right now, there was one colony in the United States, what's now the United States, a little colony in Jamestown, Virginia. We would still be 9 years away from the pilgrims coming to Plymouth. It was a long time ago. During those 400 years, the Jews had seen many political changes. Now, at the time of Malachi, they were under the authority of the Persians. But less than 75 years after that, the Persians would be conquered by Alexander, and the Greeks would rule Palestine. There would follow great conflicts between the Jews and the Greeks, especially those who were quite hostile to the Jews' religion. Antiochus was chief among these. This would lead, ultimately, for a short period of time, the Jews would prevail against them, and for about an 80-year period, they were relatively independent in the world. And the Jews from about 140 BC to 63 BC had a little kingdom there that where they really didn't consider themselves subject to anybody. Of course, the Romans came in 63 BC and conquered not only Palestine, but that whole region of the world. So by the time of Jesus' birth, the Romans and their underlings, the Herodians, Herod and all the Herods, they'd been in charge of Judea for about 60 years. Many devout Jews were looking forward to the coming king, the Messiah. In fact, many not-so-devout Jews were looking forward to the coming king, the Messiah, because they wanted a great political leader to come and conquer these Romans and throw them out and establish a Jewish kingdom which would last forever. So they'd read in the Old Testament. Some, however, such as Simeon and Anna, had studied God's word and knew that God had something in mind that was much bigger than conquering a political ruler. They understood that the Messiah would be a conqueror of something much bigger than the Roman army, but would be a conqueror of sin and death and hell, and would be the salvation of the world. Key among the prophecies that these devout Jews knew was the extensive suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah. We rightly focus when we turn to Isaiah to chapter 53, which describes the substitutionary sacrifice of the servant for the sins of the world. But that prophecy really begins, in fact, really occupies the second half of the book, and really begins in chapter 40. And that's where we're going to start our lesson today. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, where this begins. If you're Big Handel's Messiah fan, you're going to recognize these words immediately. Love that. I thought about it. I was singing it last night, actually, while I was typing this up, my notes up. I had this running in the background, and I was doing pretty well. I have a little trouble with some of those tenor runs in this aria, but yeah. Let's start reading in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, there's a day coming, the righteous of Israel understood, when the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name with Israel, which is used here, when the Lord would come to them, even to Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Not only to Israel, but that all flesh will see his glory together. This is Yahweh. You remember, the covenant name goes at the root of that name is the same root of the verb to be. And hence, when Moses asked, who shall I say your name is? He says, I am. I am that I am. Tell them that I am. He's the ever-existent one. This Yahweh, their Lord and God, this is him, and he's coming. And his way will be prepared by a voice that will cry out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, and that's his name again, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the image there, of course, has been often pointed out, is a conquering hero or king coming to your town. You make ready for him. You know, even when the president comes to town, they make a big deal out of it, and they shut down the streets. And at the place he's going to be, they literally roll out the red carpet and do all that stuff. Well, in the old days, when the roads weren't quite so good, they would make sure that everything was prepared. Well, this is the king of heaven coming. This is the Lord God. And the preparation here is big time. You know, what does he say? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The valleys lifted up, the mountains made low. Talk about a red carpet. This is big. But the landscape, there's so much in the scripture. The landscape and the preparation described here are not just geographical, but they're moral. The preparation required goes to the heart. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3. You know, when we want to impress something upon our children, we repeat it. The most important lessons we learn over and over again. And I believe that God uses the same principle for his instruction to us in the Word. This doesn't mean that there are unimportant parts of the Scripture. Far from it. But there are some lessons that are so important that he repeats them over and over again. And we, in our weakness, in our human weakness, we just miss this sometimes, I'm afraid. We Christians, we so often miss the point. Sometimes we build elaborate doctrines and rituals based on something that's mentioned once in Scripture, and we often misinterpret it to boot. I think of the snake handlers, for instance. We could think of probably a lot of others. Yet there are things in Scriptures which are repeated over and over again, and we just kind of don't pay attention to. Okay, this is one of them. The baptism of Christ. There are four Gospels. There's four histories of the life of Christ in your Bible. Four biographies from four different perspectives, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you think this life is important? Do you think this is an important thing for us to study? Yet so often, we gloss over those Gospels, which are fully half of your New Testament. And in those four different Gospels, there are a multitude of stories. Some of them are repeated in more than one, some in just one, and a few of them in all four. Okay, this is one of them. So there's a lot of repetition here, and I think it's for a reason. In the first three Gospels, you have the story of the baptism told and everything goes on. And in John's Gospel, while he doesn't talk about going down the water and coming up per se, he gives the testimony of John about that event. In fact, he expands it and gives us more information about it. So here we focus. Today we're going to focus on Matthew. We don't have time to look at all three, but we're going to do Matthew's version of the story. And so we're going to start reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let me just stop there. By the way, all four evangelists quote this Isaiah 40 when they talk about John and this story. All right? All four of them. It's important. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There are two key men named John in the New Testament. We've talked about this. Let's just repeat it. Let's make sure we understand this. John, the son of Zechariah, and John, the son of Zebedee. Both Z, dads are Z's here. The second John became a disciple and apostle of Jesus and eventually authored five books of the New Testament. This John is John, the son of Zechariah, known as John the Baptist, or literally John the Baptizer. He is the forerunner. He's the herald of Christ, and he occupies a key role, not just in the Gospels, but in the history of the world. He not only prepared Israel spiritually for the coming of the Messiah, but he was instrumental in the introduction of the Messiah to the people of Israel. John was a faithful servant of singular purpose. He was a prophet who lived simply in the wilderness, like Elijah. We can all agree he lived simply. Wild honey and locusts might not seem like your idea of a nice meal. You read about the prophet of Elijah, and some days Elijah, that he would have taken that in a heartbeat. He lived in the wilderness, and also like Elijah, he was used by God to bring God's people back to him. Unlike Elijah, however, his ministry had the purpose of preparing Israel for the Messiah. Not in the long run, but right now. And just as the Messiah himself would disappoint those who expected a conquering king to come lead, an army in victory over the Roman occupiers, so this herald will disappoint anyone who is looking for someone of great prominence or grandeur. God spoke to Samuel. Remember when he was looking for the person to anoint to be the next king, God told Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And one might also say that man desires victory over armies to win territories, but God desires victory over sin to win hearts. Many words of John are recorded right here, but the essence of his message is in the words that are recorded first. And you all know them. It's, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a twofold message, so we're going to break it into two parts. There's a moral component, repent. And there is a prophetic component. The kingdom of heaven is nearly here. So let's look at both components. First, repent. Much has been written about this word, repentance, noting that the word in its meaning, in kind of the roots meanings of the word in the Greek language, literally means a change of mind. But that tends to undersell really how the word is, and undervalue how the word is actually used in the scriptures. It's a much deeper meaning than that, and essentially it denotes a change of life. D.A. Carson wrote, "What is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief that, I've sinned, still less of doing penance. No. But what is meant is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action." And that is exactly what John is looking for when he says repent. And if you have any doubts about that, look what happens when the Pharisees and Sadducees come walking up. The big, well-dressed religious potentates from Jerusalem come out to see him. "Such a pleasant greeting. And how are you, John? You brood of vipers." I had a brood of vipers under my porch one time. It's not a fun thing to deal with. Vicky can attest to that. Called me home from work. Actually, she found them. They're not a lot of fun. "You brood of vipers." And then sarcasm. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" These well-known hypocrites had evidenced no change of life. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," John says. In other words, no fruit, no repentance. Pretty simple. Jesus would have some similar observations. So would James. Such moral preparation for the Messiah's coming has nothing to do with heredity, which was the great pride of the Jewish people. John looks at the stones that are along the edge of the Jordan River here, and he says, God can turn these stones into sons of Abraham. It's not your lineage that's important. The people whose repentance was real came to John and confessed their sins, whereupon he baptized them in the river to signify their change of life. This is the baptism of John. There are two more baptisms that are described in this chapter. The baptism that the Messiah will bring, baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, and then Jesus' own baptism. None of these baptisms, by the way, is the same as believer's baptism. So we're up to four. This can all be very confusing, but that's okay. Don't worry, you're in good company. The great preacher Apollos was confused on this subject. And it took that wonderful teaching team, husband-wife teaching team of Aquila and Priscilla to straighten him out. It's okay. In a nutshell, John's baptism, as we saw, signified repentance from one's past sinful ways and to a new life commitment to God. And more that to obey God. That was signifying a symbol of a repentance decision that these people had made. Now, this was all prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. Believer's baptism, on the other hand, is a public identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Say it again. It is a public identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection, signifying the death of the old man and the resurrection life of the new man in Christ. Now, with both baptisms, you get wet. But the significance of the message was quite different. John made it clear to all who heard him that he was preparing the way for one who would come after him. In fact, he says he wasn't worthy to, you know, carry his sandals. You know, in business, it's a common put down to say it so-and-so can't carry another guy's briefcase. Well, that's exactly what John is saying here. This one who would follow would not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here, the use of the word baptize doesn't mean a ceremonial immersion. A ceremonial baptism, so to speak. But rather, the word just means an immersion. He's going to immerse you, baptize you, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I believe that to baptize in fire here doesn't mean to destroy. It means to refine. And there's a deep tradition in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, about fire being a refiner, to prove in the fire. And so I think these two, the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire are parallel. They're not two different baptisms. I think they're speaking of the same events. What John is saying here, that his water baptism was a picture of a change that had occurred in the inside of a person, an outward representation of an inward decision to forsake sin and serve God. But the coming Messiah's baptism in the Holy Spirit and in fire is not a picture. It will change you. It's the real thing. It's not a picture of something. John is saying, my water baptism that I'm doing here isn't going to change you. If the change hasn't happened inside you, that my water isn't just going to make you wet. But this one who's coming after me, his baptism's different. It will change you. I'm in the business of encouraging repentance and in signifying it, John might say. He's in the business of changing you. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit, and he will remove sin from you. And in this statement, John is prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost and the process of sanctification. This man's going to change you. Jesus will make the same prophecy, by the way, in the Upper Room Discourse, and we'll see that coming later. Different words, but he'll be saying exactly the same thing as John is saying. That's the moral component of John's message. Now, there's a prophetic component, the second, the prophetic view. Remember, John was put on this earth with a forward-looking message to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel said to his father, Zechariah, verse 16, and speaking of John, who's yet be conceived, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's a forward-looking. And then in his prophecy, Zechariah, after the birth of the child, in chapter 1, verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be go before the Lord to prepare his ways. What did it mean that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? The rule of heaven, the reign of God in the world, was near. Again, the average Jew of John's day heard this in political and territorial terms. Oh, good. I can finally get rid of these Romans. But the godly Jew who knew the scriptures knew that this rule of God must first take place in the hearts of men and women. And that meant the emergence of a Savior. The Savior. The suffering servant of Isaiah would be the Messiah. What does the Apostle John report when he... John the Baptist, rather, report when he sees the Messiah approach, as reported in by the Apostle John? What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what it meant for the kingdom of heaven to approach, the rule of God in the world to be close by. It wasn't that God was about to come and conquer the Romans and everybody else. No. God is interested in what matters most. And what matters most is that we needed a lamb. We needed to remove the sin of the world. That's why the kingdom was close. The Messiah is not coming to simply defeat a political foe. He's coming to deal with the heart of the matter. The essence of mankind's problem, their sin. But just as Jesus would later tell Nicodemus, men love darkness rather than light, and so this battle is going to involve some separations. It's going to involve some problems, because not everybody's going to like this ministry. As Simeon prophesied at the temple when he held the 8-day-old Messiah in his arms, this child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Likewise, John the Baptist now prophesies that the coming of the Messiah will not be a joyous event for all. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then later in Matthew verse 12, he says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you know the illustration he's using here? It's a threshing floor. Okay, in these days you threshed. You put the wheat on the ground, and we got combines to do all this. All happens inside this big machine. You know, we don't see it anymore. But the wheat would be laid on a stone ground or some other hard ground, and they would beat it, or you might have an ox walk around on it or pull a stone or something. But you'd beat the wheat so that the chaff would get separated from the wheat. In other words, the parts you can eat from the part you can't. The wheat you can eat, the chaff you can't. And then the winnowing fork was like a big fork. We might call it a pitchfork, but they'd pick it up after they beat or thresh the wheat, and they'd throw it into the air. Hopefully you had a breeze. And you throw it into the air, and the wind would take the chaff and it would blow to away because it was like straw. The wheat would be heavier and fall back to the ground. And you'd have to do this for a while. You can tell this is not a fun job. It takes a long time. And you get all this stuff down in your collar and everything else. And if you ever baled hay, you know that's not enough fun stuff to do. But the point is he's got his winnowing fork and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And this isn't going to be good for the chaff. That's the prophetic view. The Messiah is coming, and he's coming to deal with the heart of the problem, our sin, by being the Lamb and taking it away. All right, we've been talking about John, the second key man in the story of the baptism of Jesus is, of course, Jesus. John had almost certainly heard from his mother and father the miraculous circumstances of not only his birth, but about the things that were said about him by the angel Gabriel, even before he was born. He, more than most men, that is John, knew the direction God wanted his life to take, and he lived it. But he had also, no doubt, heard his mother tell him about Mary and the visit to their house some 30 years earlier. And the 3 months she spent with Elizabeth just prior to John's birth, and how John learned the supernatural circumstances regarding the conception of this child that Mary was carrying. And I'm sure Elizabeth even told John that you leapt inside me when Mary walked in the door, and how that by the Holy Spirit Elizabeth had identified Mary as the mother of her Lord. This all fits in with the mission of John's life, to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord. We don't know if he ever met Jesus during the 30-year intervening period. They lived a long way apart in that time. We're not told. And we don't know really if he ever expected to meet him. What he expected was to continue to preach his message of repentance and about the coming of the Messiah, about preparing Israel for his arrival. That's what John was expecting to do. He knew who he was. He knew what he was here for. Yet God had something special in store for John. One day, while preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River, he saw the man. He saw the man that defined his life's work. "Look," John shouted when he said, "Look! This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In that shout, John was privileged to announce the arrival of the man whose presence he was created to prepare the way for. And then something remarkable happened. This man, who John said was the one whose sandal he wasn't worthy even to untie, this man asked John to baptize him. Let's you still got your finger in Matthew 3? Let's start reading again in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened. The heavens opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Can you hear the astonishment in John's voice? "I need to be baptized by you." John knew who he was. This was a man, if ever was, who understood the fear of the Lord. He knew who he was. He knew who this was. He knew what the difference was between them. John is essentially, he says, you're coming to me. He's essentially asking, why do you need to be baptized by me? You know, many theories have been proposed and much ink has been spilled in trying to answer this question. Jesus answers it this way. He says, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. By which, I think he means, this is what the Father wants. And that's why I'm here, to do what the Father wants. In fact, the primary characteristic of the suffering servant is that he fulfills all righteousness. In other words, the will of God. Okay, we were back in Isaiah. How about going back there again to Isaiah, this time to 42, a couple chapters later. Words righteousness and justice, same word essentially, in both in Greek and Hebrews, is a very similar word, similar concept. Read 42, verses 1. We're going to read a few verses here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's not going to be coming with his battering ram and bowling down the Romans. That's not what this is about. He's going to fulfill justice, fulfill my righteousness in the world, and I'm going to put my Holy Spirit on him. That's what's happening here. This was where the Father wanted him to be. He will execute his Father's will. Why does the Father want him to step into the Jordan River and be baptized? I believe that here the suffering servant begins his identification with the people he came to save. He steps with them into the river. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And indeed here, as he ascends up out of the river, something remarkable happened yet again. And this one's more remarkable than anything that's happened before. The heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descends, just as Isaiah prophesied. I don't think Isaiah imagined exactly how this would happen, but when he spoke the words God gave him, this is what was intended. This, like a dove, we don't know whether it was a real dove or like this, the Spirit was seen like it, but it was certainly an image of a dove. That was what all the gospel writers tell us. But it's the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And then a voice from heaven was heard by all. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And in this extraordinary moment, God the Father speaks. God the Holy Spirit descends, and God the Son is blessed by both. The Spirit of God comes to rest on Jesus, visually declaring to all that the power of God is on him and in him. The voice of the Father is heard, audibly giving testimony to Jesus' righteousness and obedience. And from this moment onward, Jesus fulfills the public mission that he was sent for, the public mission. So getting back to our first question, who are you and why are you here? Friday over lunch, I was speaking with one of my Christian friends about the subject of today's message, about John and Jesus, and he asked a question that set me back in my chair. How many 30-year-olds do you know who they are? Well, gee, I can think of some 50-year-olds. aren't sure about that. I thought back when I was 30, did I know who I was? Did I know what I was here for? Oh, I knew I could pull out my driver's license and get the ID. But did I know what I was here for, who I am, and the mission that God intended me to fulfill? The two men we focused on that we're talking about today knew exactly who they were. God had brought them to this place. John knew who he was by the scriptures and the word of God that had come to him through his father, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth. He knew exactly who he was and what God wanted him to do. And he was obedient to that mission. It started miraculously, but there's no evidence that John himself ever saw the angel Gabriel or heard a voice from heaven. What did he have? He had the scriptures. He had the word of instruction from his parents. Pretty much the same thing you and I have. His mission is beautifully reflected in one of my favorite songs. It's a bluegrass song by Bill Monroe. And don't worry, I'm not going to make you listen to bluegrass, although it would be good for you. The lyrics, it's the song's entitled "Get Up, John," and its lyrics are by Marty Stewart and Jerry Sullivan. It was written. They put the lyrics to it afterwards, and I love them. I'm going to read them to you. The first verse: "Well, get up, John, go down to Jordan. Get up, John, prepare the way. Man from Galilee is waiting. You must meet him there today." And then the chorus, which I love: "John, you've been chosen. John, go unafraid. John, I'll go with you. John the Baptist, this is the day." He knew who he was and where he was going. He didn't know what the day was, but this is the day. There's a few more verses here. "Get up, John, go tell my people, this will be a holy day. Tell them of the man that's waiting, that the Savior's on his way. Well, get up, John, go tell Jerusalem, Savior's waiting on the shore. Baptize him in the River Jordan, I'll send the dove from heaven's door. John, you've been chosen. John, go unafraid. John, I'll go with you. John the Baptist, this is the day." But we know how John's story ended. And the last verse goes like this: "Well, get up, John, your work is finished. Daylight breaks, the soldiers come. You will die for me tomorrow. Welcome home, your race is run. John, you've been chosen. John, go unafraid. John, I'll go with you. John the Baptist, this is the day." This man knew who he was because he walked with God. And he knew what he was here for. So I ask the question again: do you know who you are? Do you know what you're here for? Do you know this is the day? That's John. Jesus knew who he was. He must, you say, he must know who he was. He was the Son of God. Ah, but the mystery of the incarnation. We talked about this at the worship meeting this morning. He was born as a baby. The mystery of the incarnation isn't that easy. He wasn't born a full-grown, you know, like some of these, you know, old pictures of Madonna and child when the child looks like he's 45 years old, you know. He wasn't all grown up. He grew. While fully God, he was fully human. It's that oil and flour that Randy was talking about this morning. And at his incarnation, he voluntarily laid aside many of his divine powers and abilities. He limited himself to life as a man. We don't understand exactly how this worked. But he was born as a baby, not a mature man. He grew up from childhood to manhood, not just physically, but mentally. I would encourage you to look at Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 5. He learned through what he suffered. What did the Son of God have to learn? He was perfected. He learned obedience. He was perfect. How was he somehow perfected? We don't know. But when Paul says in Philippians that he emptied himself, we understand this to mean that he put himself in the same kind of position we are. He studied scriptures from his childhood. He discussed the scriptures in the temple. We talked about this a few weeks ago, Robert had it, with the priests and scribes when he was 12. Somewhere along this path to maturity, he came to know who he was and why he was here. Do you think God was speaking to him audibly like he did here? There's no evidence that there was this kind of thing going on. He matured. The scriptures seem to imply that he lived a life like ours, but without sin. God spoke to him through the Word. It was obvious he knew the Word. Through the instructions of his parents and elders, he communed with his Heavenly Father through prayer, just like we do. He prayed, except he prayed a lot more than we do. You would think, Son of God, does he need to pray? He prayed a lot more than I do. Again, through all of this, he early came to understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that his mission was laid out for him in scriptures, that he would that would take him to the agony and triumph of the cross and the tomb. It was his duty. It was his mission. He was to live it. And it's for these reasons I believe that the testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit at the baptism was as much for Jesus as it was for us. As much for his sake. I like to think, what did Jesus think and feel as he came up out of the water and heard those words? He had been faithfully preparing himself for 30 years. Now, when we're 18 years old, we want to go out and change the world. The Son of God needed 30 years to prepare himself. I think I'm ready when I'm 16, 18. I'm 55 and I still don't know if I'm ready. Moses needed 80. Abraham, over 90. Luke chapter 2, this is an amazing verse, which Robert dealt with a week or two ago. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. One verse that describes from age 12 to age 30. Do you realize what it said? Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. How could he increase in favor with God? How could he not? At this moment of obedience, the beginning of his ministry, to Israel as a suffering servant, the Messiah, at this moment, the Father speaks his satisfaction with his Son. He is beloved of the Father, and the Father is pleased. You know, there would be many communications with the Father, several over the next 3 years. But this was the testimony that validated all those years of preparation and sent him on his way with the knowledge that he was acting out in the will of the Father. He comes up out of that water, and he hears the Holy Spirit visibly to all around come upon him. He hears the Father tell him that he loves him and that he's pleased. And he's ready. So, do you know who you are? Do you know the mission that God has for you? You know, it's really not a hard question because it's more an issue of obedience than it is of quest, searching. Like Jesus and John, it's written in the scriptures. And it's in the leading of the Holy Spirit in which he brings you and he brings other believers into your life. And God's will is right in front of you. It's usually a matter of simply just assenting to what is already written in front of me. Now, if like the Lord, you seek the Father's will, you study his word, you commune with him in prayer, you too will know who you are and where you're going. Let's close. Father, we are We are awestruck by this man, this Son of Man, this Son of God, Jesus Christ. We don't quite understand how he could be both fully God and fully man. But as the writer of the Hebrews says, what a blessing it is to us to know that he has been tempted, that he has suffered, that he has lived the difficult life that we lived, yet without sin, and he's able to minister to us, both as the one who frees us from our sin and the one who leads us forward through the difficulties of life to fulfill our mission. Lord, let us, like John, know who we are, know our place. Let us, Lord, be ready for each day that's important, that you bring upon us, because we know that each day is important. We thank you for the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.